There's a story about two young men. They're from Central Florida, born and raised in Central. How many of you were born and raised in Central Florida? Yes, you are Floridian crackers. Yes, welcome to Florida. And the truth, though, is that these two guys were going up north during the wintertime, and they never experienced, like, ice fishing. So they said to one another, let's go ice fishing. So, you know, they got the equipment. They were all set to go. They go out. They're looking, and they come across this place, and they park their car. They pull out their auger, right, and they're just grinding that auger, and suddenly they hear this booming voice that says, before they do that, they see a sign, very important. They see a sign, and here's what the sign says: please do not try to fish here. And one guy looks at him and he says, well, you know what? It only says don't try. Hey, we're not here to try. We're going to do it. And the other guy says, well, yeah, technically it says please. And that kind of gives you this idea of maybe you can and maybe you can't. So we're going to fish anyway. So there they are with the augers, right? And suddenly they hear this booming voice. It says, there's no fish under the ice. And they're looking around like, what, did you hear that? Yeah. Oh, that was weird. And they're looking around, whatever. And they start turning that auger one more time, just a few seconds, and suddenly they hear that booming voice again. There's no fish under the ice. And it's freaking them out. It's like, what? Where's that voice coming from? And they just shrug their shoulders. They don't understand it. And again, they're cranking that auger, trying to get down through the ice. I mean, they're barely just scratching. They're barely getting underway. And suddenly the booming voice again. There's no fish under the ice. And the guy just steps back and one of them says, Lord, is that you? And his booming voice says, no, this is the manager of the ice skating rink. Oh my goodness. How many of you like rules? If you're a mom and dad, you better be raising. Yeah, I like house rules. That's how I survive, baby. Yeah, and if the truth is, some of us, we like rules, and some of us, you know, that word please kind of means, and we kind of fudge on the rules. But whether you like rules or not, we can be a rule person or we can be a non-rule person. Listen to this. Proverbs says, I'm going to make a connection with this proverb in just a moment. Proverbs says, righteousness exalts a nation. Have you ever heard that proverb before? Righteousness exalts a nation. Here's what it doesn't say. Are you listening? Righteous rules exalt a nation. What do you suppose the difference is? I'm all about righteous laws. Don't get me wrong. But it's a righteous people who strive after righteousness. It's obedience. See, that is what exalts a nation, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. If a nation doesn't have righteous laws, the people are more than likely not going to be living righteously. But here's what we need to know. It does not require righteous laws to create a righteous people. That is to say, I'm going to say it better now, righteous laws do not create a righteous people. So we need to understand tonight, what is the place of the law? What is the place of rules? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull out my trusty little board here. Do you like how it's decorated for Thanksgiving? Just so you know, I did not do that. I did not do that, but you already know that, I'm sure. Scripture says that as Christians, we can live in three different ways. We can be led by the flesh. We can be led by the spirit, which is what we're going to talk about. We can be led by the law, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. Or we can be led by the spirit. We live in a world in which their answer to sin is the law. That just isn't God's answer to sin. God's answer to sin is the Spirit. Now, I am not pushing aside laws. Law has its place, just not as the antidote to sin. Now, if I'm digging into deep waters for you and you're kind of scratching your head thinking, where is he coming from? Of course, thou shalt not and thou shalt is the answer to sin. See, it's not. There is a place for law. It's just not there. See, if we are led by the flesh, as a Christian, we'll live a defeated life. If we are led by the law, we will be powerless Christians. If we're led by the Spirit, we will be powerful Christians. So we're going to need to understand the place of the law and what does it even mean to be led by the Spirit. We're going to touch on that some tonight, much more so next week. Listen to this. The joy of the whole earth. We are the joy of the whole earth. The city of God. That's the people of God. That's Jerusalem, yes, but it is a metaphor very clearly. Throughout the New Testament, we see this, and we even see many glimpses of it in the Old Testament. Zion or Jerusalem is a metaphor for the people of God. The people of God are the joy of the whole earth. Do you know why you are the joy of the whole earth? It is because God lives in you. See, God is tabernacled, or he was tabernacled in the Holy of Holies. God, and that's why Jerusalem was high and lifted up, the joy of the whole earth. For us, that is us, because God is tabernacled in our heart. We, therefore, truly, we are the answer to what the world is looking for. They're looking for a utopian society. They're looking for a society in which there's no more sin. So they're struggling. How do we do this? They come up with everything under the earth, but the right answer. Law is one of them. As a matter of fact, generally, it pushes toward totalitarianism. But law, they suggest, is the answer. And I'm going to suggest to you, no. And the world will never discover it until they come to Christ. And they're going to find that it's by the Spirit. That is how we will become people who are vastly different than we are right now. It's by the Spirit, and only by the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God living in us, that's what makes us the joy of the whole earth, church. Amen? Amen. Yes. Yes. The law is just an inadequate answer to sin. Remember that illustration I used, the Bob Newhart show, when this lady comes in as a counselor and she says, I have this problem, blah, blah, blah. And she describes it and he says, okay, now I'm going to charge you only $5. Are you ready for this? Here is the answer. She said, what do I need to write it down? No, it's just a few words. Actually only two. Two words? Oh, I got to hear. This is the answer. I'm ready. He says, okay, here we go. Stop it! Stop it! Whoa, what? Yes, stop it! That's the law. That's the answer to sin. And you got a problem? Just stop it. Well, here's the problem. It's the law is like saying, okay, here's what you got to do. You're shooting an arrow here. You have to hit that target. It's 100 yards away. You got to hit the bullseye. That's the law. Sin is missing the mark. Technically, that's actually what hamartano means in Greek, to miss the mark. But here's the law. The law says you've got to hit the target. So you say, sure. And you stand back and you miss the target entirely. Every arrow, there's 10 of them, all of them miss the target. And you say, I can't hit the target. But the guy says, I'm sorry. That's the rule. You have to hit the target. But I can't. See, there's the problem. We know the law. We just can't do it. And so what we need is we need a skilled instructor. Maybe we just need to start working out with weights because we can't pull the bow back far enough. Oh, granted. So we need the strength. We need the skill. That is the Spirit. Do you see? The Spirit empowering us, giving us the necessary skill and abilities, that's when we can hit the mark and fulfill the law. I mean, the law is fine. It's like those little yellow lines on the side of the road. What happens on, have you ever been down Lake Mary Road, Old Lake Mary Road? You know, Old Lake Mary Road? Okay, so you've got a yellow line. You know, on the other side, and you have about half an inch, you know where about half an inch on this side is? It's about a 4-inch to 6-inch drop because so many trucks have gone off the road and dug there. You do not want to go off the road on Old Lake Mary Road. And so the law is like those yellow lines. Hey, you don't want to cross those lines. Danger. But if it's late at night, I tell you what, the older I get, I don't know what it is. I think as time goes on, they make these lines harder to see at night. I think that's what the problem is. But man, it's hard. And you're driving at night. And I either need coffee if I'm driving late at night, or I need just my wife to talk to me, or I need supervision, something. And I'm really done if it's raining on top of that. That's just hard. But you see, the Spirit is what empowers us. It doesn't just say stop it. It empowers you to stop it. Here's a loose the use of the law. And when I say the use of the law, this word law is used at least 8 different ways in the New Testament. And so we need to understand when we're reading about the law in the New Testament, don't just assume he means one specific thing concerning the law. For one, law in general. Nations have laws. The Bible talks about laws. And it's good for nations to have laws. May not necessarily be God's laws, but they need to have laws to restrain evil. It's also used to refer to the Mosaic Law. Anything in the Pentateuch with regard to laws, that is called the law. Sometimes it's used to actually refer to those 5 books, not just the law within those 5 books, but the 5 books itself, the Pentateuch. It's also used in the phrase the law and the prophets. Those 2 words encompass the entire Old Testament. But Paul doesn't stop there. In 1 Corinthians 14, he actually says, and what does the law say? And then he quotes from Isaiah. So the word law can refer to just the whole Old Testament in general. Wow, this is getting a bit confusing. It can also mean in certain contexts, and we're going to see that today, it means the moral law. Now, the moral law, Paul, let me just sit back up. Paul never, when he's teaching about the law, says, okay, we have the moral law over here, and we have the ceremonial law, and we kind of bring these together and implement justice, and that's called the civil law. Excuse me. No, he doesn't do that. But when he writes, when Jesus talks about it, it's very clear that sometimes they're referring to the moral law, and sometimes it's very clear they're referring to the ceremonial law. And we can look at passages with regard to that. And we're not going to do that, but in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about fulfilling the law. But what he means there is the moral law. And if you look at the New Testament, Jesus fulfilled the moral law very differently than he fulfilled the ceremonial law. And it's important that we see this. If you don't see it, it becomes so confusing. You think, well, if Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, because as you know, the ceremonial law was like pictures of salvation, especially, excuse me, like the altar, the bronze altar, the place where they sacrifice the animals. That is a picture of the cross. And Jesus as the Passover lamb being sacrificed on that altar. That is a picture of the cross. So you look through the temple, you look through so much of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the festivals, the Sabbath, all of these things, they are pictures of Christ and his salvation that he secured for us. Jesus fulfilled all of that. So what do? Circumcision, all of these things, we set them aside. We do not need them. We would never want to judge someone because they're not keeping the Feast of Passover. We would never want to say, well, I'm a really good Christian because I go so far as to keep the Jewish festivals. Well, are you a really good Christian because you keep Christmas? There's some Christians that don't keep Christmas. That's okay. There's no law that says that. There truly isn't. If Christians don't want to celebrate Christmas, they don't celebrate Christmas. Maybe for them it's too commercialized. I get that. But it's the birth of Jesus that we're celebrating. I think we can get around the commercialism of Christmas and do that. So our family does it. The moral law, however, when Jesus says he fulfilled it, he doesn't mean that he was the ultimate picture of the moral law, and therefore we do away with the moral law. No. He fulfilled the moral law differently than the ceremonial law. He fulfilled the moral law by doing it. He accomplished it completely. And by doing that, he demonstrated for us, this is how you do it. It's not just the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law. So right after that passage of him saying that he fulfilled the law, he says, therefore, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, your heart has to be changed so that you're obeying the heart or the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And then he goes and he gives us six examples, not of the ceremonial law, but the moral law. So we know there he's talking about the moral law. He fulfilled the moral law in this way, not the ceremonial law. So we had the moral law, we had the ceremonial law, and then sometimes it just means principle, like the law of sin and death. Well, what Mosaic law talks about sin and death? That's not what he's talking about in Romans 7. He's talking about the principle that's at work of sin and death that works in us. And so it's a principle, not just a law, but a principle. So eight different ways. So here's what I want to do. I want us to see what the New Testament perspective is on this law. And I wrote down a bunch of passages. Guess what book of the Bible we're going to be looking at? So as you turn to Galatians, I want you to look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. As we begin, I need to make it clear. The law is not bad. It's not wrong. The moral law and even the ceremonial law are not against us. They highlight sin when we break them. Yes, they do. They actually even condemn us, these laws do, if we break them. Jesus, it says in this passage, was born under law. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law. Meaning Jews. Well, he also, his point is to focus on the Jews, then he focuses on Gentiles. So yes, Jesus came as a Jew, born under law, to redeem other Jews who were under law. Under law, remember that word under means to be in or to have authority over or be in control of. When you're under sin, Romans 3, when you're under sin, that means you're under the persuasion, the influence, the power, the authority, the control of sin. It controls you. Church, you are not under sin. You're not under sin. You might sin, but you're not under sin as Paul is using this, because that means it's controlling you. And you're kind of helpless. Is like have you ever seen a Rottweiler with a chew toy in his mouth? And he just chews that thing to pieces. And we can feel that way. I get it. But that is not you. Satan has no authority over you like that. The law, sin has been broken. You can make a choice to go back in your prison cell, but it is not shackling you. You are not a slave. It is not your master controlling you, but you can surrender to it. That is the problem. I hope you can see the difference. So here we are. Jesus is born under law to rescue those that are under law, the Jews. Yes, he came to rescue the Gentiles as well. He gets to that later. So Jesus being born under law, I would not want to say that someone who's under law, that somehow that's sin. They are not free. They're not free. And Jesus paved the way for that freedom. Galatians 3:21. Another passage I want us to see. 3:21, it says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. Listen, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But righteousness did not come by the law. How odd is that? Righteousness didn't come by obedience to the law. That seems strange, honestly. We're going to find out in just a little bit. No, that's actually not strange. But understand, no law can impart life. It's not like by doing these laws, I'm invigorated and empowered to obey the law more. No, I might actually find myself being set up to fail because the law can't empower you. It can't. If you're tired driving at night and you see those yellow lines, you cannot trust those yellow lines to keep you from going off the road. Okay? Now, praise God for rumble strips, right? They might be able to help you. But that's not the law. The law is those yellow lines. It's the guide. Hey, don't cross this line. That gives me no power whatsoever to obey it. Galatians 4:15. When we start observing the ceremonial law and all the aspects of the law, the festivals, and all of this, here's what he says, because this is what was happening to the Galatians. They were starting to get circumcised. They were starting to follow the festivals, all the ceremonial law. And he says, what has happened to all your joy? What has happened to your joy? The observing the law, a legalistic Christian, one who is led by the law, it robs them of their joy. It didn't rob Jesus of his joy because he kept the law perfectly, but we don't, and it robs us of a joy. It's burdensome. It's weighty. We feel helpless in the face of the law. Have you ever been asked by your boss to do something very sternly, and it's like you just tried to do it, and he says, well, I need you to do it right. And you feel helpless because you thought you had just done it right. You had spent hours on it, and you apparently did. You feel helpless, like this burden. And hopefully you say, I tried, and I just don't get it. Help me. And hopefully he will, or she will. But it becomes burdensome when we can't do it, and it robs us of our joy. We're going to need to look at this. What does a Christian look like who's burdened by the law, who's actually led by the law? We're going to need to look at that. Galatians 5:1, it says this, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Let's understand what freedom he is talking about. Here's what he is not talking about, at least not right here. He is not talking about freedom from sin. That's not the context. The freedom he's talking about here is from the law. That is, freedom from the burdensomeness of the law that's condemning me. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's burdensome. Sin incurs the wrath of God. But see, it doesn't for the Christian because they have been set free from being under the law and being under grace. The cross of Christ turned the wrath of the Father away because Jesus bore my punishment. He bore your punishment. And we call this propitiation. Don't ask me to spell that. Not right now. I'll lose my track of where I'm at in my message. Propitiation, that means it appeases the wrath of God. That is, every sin must be punished. Mike Curtis' sin, he must be punished. God can't just wink at it and kind of sweep it under the carpet or just say, you know what, we won't worry about it this time, Mike. No, that sin must be punished. Well, guess what? If Mike Curtis had to suffer that punishment, it would take an eternity for me to fully pay it off. Matthew 18, by the way. It would take me an eternity. I would not be able to do it. So Jesus came in and he took that punishment, and thereby the wrath of the Father was poured out upon his Son and not Mike Curtis, not you. So yes, I am free from that. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ made us free. If you were to look at the context just before this, there's a whole section of verses 21 to the end of the chapter 4 that precedes this, and it's about being under law. He says right there, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law. As soon as he's done in verse 5, he goes on and he says, verse 5, he says, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Sorry, I meant to read verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. By faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. This tells me that the law can't even secure for me a righteousness. What does? The Spirit does. Do you want to know what that would look like if you were to turn later in chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit. See, that's righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. See, that's the righteousness that the Spirit gives birth to, not the law. And if you're driven by the law, you will not be able to walk in the fruit of the Spirit the way God desires for you. We must understand then how we are freed from the law and what does that freedom look like? And what does it look like when I'm burdened by the law? So let's understand now the place of the law. All right, so we've looked at the use of the law. We've looked at, number two, the New Testament perspective on the law. I now want us to look at the place of the law. I talked about how the ceremonial law has been fulfilled, how the moral law has been fulfilled. The moral law is not done away with as the ceremonial law has. The problem, though, is now the Christian can be led by the law. That is, he sets up rules like a bar to clear. The lower the bar, the easier it is to clear the bar, and he feels good about himself. Even the world gets this. Have you ever asked somebody, so are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a good person. What do they say right after that? I've never killed anyone. I'm thinking, dude, you just set the bar pretty low. Wow. Okay. So you haven't killed anyone. Am I supposed to applaud right now? That makes you a good person. I'm sorry. I'm being a bit facetious. But the truth is, it is so easy for us, the world, to just say, I'm a good person. And they immediately set the bar low enough to qualify them to have cleared it. And that makes me a good person, and therefore I'm a Christian. See, it doesn't. You're seeking to be justified by the law. Guess how high the bar of the law is? It's however high it is, it's a whole lot higher than you can jump. Okay? And all honesty, I love to watch high jumpers jump. It's just amazing how they used to jump the barrel roll and then they switch to the Fosbury flop and how they can clear. I mean, they can. It's insanely high how high they can jump. Oh, my goodness. But we use the law not to set it up here, but to put it down here. God's law is way above, and we cannot clear it. I don't care how high. I don't care if you're on a trampoline. You can't clear it. I'm a good person. We set the bar low. Sometimes it's, hey, I don't listen to secular music. Okay. That might be a good thing. And you're just listening to Christian music. I hope it's good Christian songs. But if that can build up your spirit. But it's not a law. And if you make it a law, you know what happens? I feel good about being a Christian. Because I only listen to Christian music. How about a quiet time? Somehow we have come across this idea that I have a regular quiet time. Regular quiet time. I'm studying the Bible. I'm praying. And there's this time of engaging my spirit in worship of some kind. And we call this a quiet time. And if I have a quiet time, that makes me a good Christian. And if we miss our quiet time, we can even repent. And I'm just wondering, how about if we look at that just a little differently? Because there's no command in the Bible that says thou shalt have a quiet time. There's just not. There's so many things that the Bible talks about that are so wise. Guys, it's like the proverb, author of Proverbs or in the New Testament, they're saying, come with me. I want to show you how to live a powerful, dynamic life in Christ. And I'm going to encourage you, someone, be in the Word. Regularly be in the Word. And here's the blessing that will flow. You'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. You'll bear fruit in every season. Your leaf will not wither. Whatever you do will prosper. What a blessing that will be. So here's what I encourage you to do. See these things like quiet times, church attendance. The Bible says, don't forsake the assembling together as some are in the habit of doing. So yes, we should gather. Should you gather every day? How about a couple of times a week? What does the Bible tell us? Once a week? Once a month? Once a year? Probably not once a year. Just regularly. Gather together. But what do we hear? Even Christians saying who don't go to church, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I'm sorry, where did that come from? See, they have set the bar here, and going to church just isn't one of those things. It's not a law. Well, they got that right. It's not. But now they completely get rid of the whole charge that we must gather together. We just don't know how frequently. So view these quiet times, church attendance, evangelism in various situations, because the Bible doesn't say every single person you talk to, you need to share Christ with. But it does say, preach the gospel. It tells us that. But do we do it every single time? So view it this way. These are invitations to walk deeply with Christ. Stop viewing them as commands. I mean, evangelism, yes, that's a command, but every single person I talk to? So here's what you do. You constantly look for what? Opportunities. I look for an opportunity every morning to spend time in the Word, prayer, devotion with the Lord, and seeking Him every morning. Now, that's just my practice. And I have found that to be a fountain of life for me. It's an invitation. But if I miss a morning, I don't find myself repenting. I find myself, oh man, I got so caught up. I missed that opportunity. Ah, I want to dig right into the Word now. Do you see the difference? So when we gather together, yes, we're charged to do that. How frequently, we're not told. But look at it as an opportunity. This is an opportunity for me to be built up and for me to build somebody else up. This is an opportunity for God to change my life in worship. For me to have an open ear, because maybe He's going to speak to me through the preaching of the Word. Or maybe, and I've even seen this happen, during a sermon, God touched someone's heart and it had nothing to do with what I said at all. Completely irrelevant to the sermon. But the Spirit of God just began to lead them into one thing after another. And oh my goodness, oh God, please restore my heart. And there was change. But the Word, so this is an invitation for us to be encouraged, to be blessed, to receive life-giving sustenance from the Spirit. View it that way rather than legalistically, okay? How many of you did not eat breakfast this morning? Raise your hand. Did you repent afterwards? Oh, Lord, please forgive me for not eating breakfast. But I tell you what, here's what I found. If I eat a breakfast, and I generally don't eat a large breakfast, but a small breakfast, but it gives me energy. That is a blessing. It's an invitation to be blessed. Do you see the difference? Okay. So let's be careful not to set the bar low. And thereby, I had my quiet time today. Well, great. That doesn't make you a good Christian, though. I've seen plenty of people have regular quiet times. And I'm just wondering, one day it's actually going to change their life. I'm hoping it's soon, you know. But I'm just wondering, wow, they're disciplined. That's great. The Pharisees studied the Bible more than probably anybody in this room. And it didn't change them because their hearts were not open to it. And they were caught up in legalism. And I'm sure reading the Bible every day was part of that lock. Cleared that one, I'm good now. All right. The place of the law. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 25. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That phrase, the supervision of the law, is this Greek word, paedagogos. Paedagogos. We get pedagogue from that. Unfortunately, in English, a pedagogue is a teaching or a teacher. And that's not what it means in Greek. And that actually ends up confusing people. A pedagogue or a paedagogos was simply a supervisor. Generally, in the Roman culture, a paedagogos was like a slave that now superintended the child's behavior, would generally take them to school. That person, though, generally was not the child's teacher. They supervised their behavior. Hey, careful. Johnny, put that knife down. Don't put it in the electrical socket. Okay, that type of thing. Stop. Don't do this. Just stop it. All right, that was the paedagogos. It watches over the child's behavior. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says, hey, you Corinthians, you have 10,000 supervisors, paedagogoses, but very few fathers. You know the difference between that paedagogos and a father? A paedagogos, they watch over you. They superintend. They make sure that you stay within the lines. Up, Johnny, you're coloring outside the line. No, they just, yeah, that's what they do. They just superintend. But a father gives birth or helps. He's in that process. You understand what I'm saying? Of giving birth. He cares. He coaches. This is what the Spirit does, not the law. The Spirit is like that father. The law is good and holy because the moral law reveals to us the character of God. I understand who God is and his nature, his character, if you will, because of the moral law. I'm not going to say the moral law is therefore a bad thing. It's just an inadequate or a powerless thing to help me truly honor and please God. And so Galatians 5:18. We've read this before, but Galatians 5:18, it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Because the law is powerless to help you with that. Okay, I want to get practical right now. We've got a little bit of time. See, the law says no adultery. The Spirit says, can we just go a little deeper here? Not that no adultery is a bad thing. It's certainly not. But how about no lust? See, the Spirit helps us take. Did you know that there are 613, according to Jewish understanding, 613 laws in the Mosaic law? 613. More than half of those are ceremonial law. These laws, so say around 300 or less than 300 moral laws, there's no possible way that they can govern every behavior that you may engage in. Absolutely can't. If God chose to lay out all the do's and don'ts, there would be millions of them, church. So these laws tend to come to us in general principles. Do not commit adultery. God, what do you mean by that? See, this idea of adultery is actually having sex with a woman outside of marriage. But Jesus says, hey, guys, it's even thinking it. It's the lust. Do you see? I mean, you're obeying the letter of the law, but the Spirit of God meant for it to go deeper. So when we're led by the Spirit of God shows us the depth of what that command is and then empowers us to actually do it. Transforms our heart if necessary. The law says, love your neighbor. That's a great command. But it governs so much. And the Spirit then takes that command and in a very specific situation says, here's how you need to do it right now. And the Spirit, it's not like I pause. Okay, Spirit of God, what do you want me to do? Do I turn left here at the traffic light or turn right? No. Okay, how do I love my neighbor today? Okay, when I was a kid, I used to love my neighbor by throwing eggs at their car and their house. Because I was just mischievous. That was just my nature. I was, in my heart, guys, your pastor was rotten. He really was. And God had to rescue me from that. But now we're thinking, how do we love our neighbor? And so God just begins to show us, hey, how about if you help Terry rake her leaves? So as a church, that's what we did. How about if we begin to help Karen out in her very difficult financial situation? So that's what we do. And we look around and we begin to see needs. And the Bible says, love your neighbor. And the Spirit of God begins to lay on your heart. Here's how I want you to do it. Here's now the resources to do it. The Bible says to tithe, give 10%. In the New Testament, the Spirit helps us look for opportunities to be generous beyond the tithe. That's what the Spirit does. The Bible, the law says, do not steal. The Spirit begins to show us, hey, you know what? Those extra long breaks, five times a day, that you're not supposed to be taking, that's stealing from your company. How about you shouldn't do that? And so the Spirit of God begins to show us, and we are convicted, and we realize, this is what I need to do. I need to stop. Do not murder. I hope that's a no-brainer. But the truth is, the Spirit begins to show you, maybe you should stop hating your brother. I mean, your physical brother, because there's division in your home. Maybe you should be slower to anger, or maybe you should forgive. And the Spirit begins to plumb the depths of what that means. Otherwise, there would be millions of laws, but there are 300 or less in the Old Testament, that now the moral law, the Spirit of God begins to show us how to walk that out in a regular basis, day to day, moment by moment, situation by situation. Can I just encourage you? When the Bible talks about, let me just grab an example here. When the Bible talks about, let's say, loving your neighbor. And we realize that we have failed in that, and the Spirit of God stirring in us. The appropriate response, when I say convicted, I do not mean feel guilty, regret, or shame. Okay, I may not like what I have done. Okay, but I don't wallow in the regret. I repent of it, and now I sense a challenge. I don't wallow in guilt. See, if you are led by the law, that's your regular response to disobedience. Guilt, shame. For the Christian, No. The Spirit's convicting me, but now I feel challenged. I feel called. Like, here's an opportunity. I'm excited about it. When the Spirit of God begins to convict me about sin or something I can do, I don't wallow in guilt. It's like, cool. Now he's making it clear, Lord, forgive me, man, because I really blew it there. But now here's an opportunity, and I'm going to grow. Look at these as growth opportunities. This growth, this is what the Christian life is all about. It's not about how much money you're making. It's not about how much peace is in your home, though I love peace in my home. It is about how you're choosing to live every day for Jesus, and are you growing so you can live better? That is what it's all about, so I can honor him in every way, and this is simply a growth opportunity for you. So if you're listening to this message and you're starting to feel some guilt, I'm just going to encourage you, stop. Stop. Stop it. Feel challenged. Do you understand the difference? If you've had a good coach in your life, you completely get what I'm talking about. They don't condemn you. Man, you really blew it. You dropped the ball again. No, 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 no. Hey, look, you fumbled the ball. Here is what we're going to do next time. I'm putting glue on your hand. No, I'm not either. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to pull the ball close to your chest, and he'll even shove the ball in his chest. Got it, coach. And you're going to hang on to it like it's your life. That if you drop it, I can't even tell you what would happen. And so the guy says, wow, okay. And he says, now next time you get that handoff, you're going to the end zone because we're on the 6-yard line and I need you to not fumble it, but take it into the end zone. That person, that running back, he doesn't feel so guilty. I just blew it. The coach doesn't believe in me. I can't believe it. Guilt, shame, regret. I fumbled the ball and now I'm on the 6-yard line. Yeah, you're going to probably fumble the ball again. No, this is an opportunity. I'm going to cross the line. Church, I am calling you. Cross the line. You might need to change your view of God. I know I did. I viewed him as a stern, austere type of God, and I needed to change that. He was full of love. He was my greatest cheerleader. He wasn't up there saying, Mike, you just blew it again. What are you doing? He's a good coach, church, and he roots for you. So you may need to change your view of God. You may need to change your view of God's love and grace and accommodate your way of living to that. This daddy who loves you and embraces you. And when you fail, and yes, spiritually, I guess, maybe you're weeping. And anyway, he holds you and he loves on you. And he speaks words of encouragement and life into your ear. Because he's such a good coach. And that's how the Spirit works, church. You don't evaluate your intimacy with Jesus based on your emotions. Don't do that. That's going to change day to day. Am I following Jesus? Am I taking advantage of growth opportunities? Then I'm setting myself up for success in this. And I'm not going to evaluate how close are you to Jesus today based on how I'm feeling today. Your feelings, your emotions are really bad indicators generally of what truth is. I am following Jesus. If you ask that question, am I intimate with Jesus? You might just not even want to ask that question. You might just simply say, today, regardless, today, I am following Jesus. I am challenged. I am motivated. I am following him. And Spirit of God, fill me. And maybe we need to worship a bit, but fill me so that I follow after you. And then next week, we're going to talk about walking in his grace and the sonship according to our inheritance. This is how we walk in the Spirit. If you're going to walk and be led by the law, you are going to feel this weight of burden rather than delight. And that's why Paul said to the Galatians, who has taken your joy away? I want to leave you with that. Church, there is so much joy in following Jesus. And if we fall, we get back up and we say, Jesus, hold me, help me, let me help me walk closely with you. I love to see Diego holding Luca's hands and Luca just has this walk like this. And it's like, I'm walking with my daddy. We actually walked. You like the way I did that? It's just how That's just how Luca walks. Not how Diego walks. That's how Luca walks. And so we were, I was walking with them, and we just walked around, a number of us, we walked around the block yesterday. And Luca walked around, so it's 0.6, I think it's about a half a mile, and Luca walked the whole way with us without climbing into the stroller. But he's holding onto his daddy's hand, and his daddy's leading him, and he's just having the time of his life. And when we came back inside, he wanted to go back outside to walk more. It's a delight. Can I just ask you, don't you want that in your life, that delight? Take a hold of the Father's hand. That's the Spirit needs. Just let him fill you and say, lead me, Spirit of God. No longer by the law, but Spirit, you lead me. Can we do that? Let's stand. Let's stand. I preach long enough. Father, what a joy, what a privilege it is to be a child of God. Not with this burdensome weight of the law crushing us and robbing us of joy, but this delight of being your son, your child, your daughter, of walking in your Spirit, of holding your hand on this lifelong journey, this lifelong walk called life, living in your kingdom. And I just pray, put a bounce in our step. Allow us to follow after you, Father, with such joy, with such abandonment, not under the weight of the law, but by the joy of the Spirit. And show us, please show us how to do that so practically today, God. We ask it all in.